you. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Would you allow us to receive it and hear it this morning? Would it edify us? Would it multiply us? And would it bring you glory? We pray for our children who are going to hear this same word proclaimed. God, open their ears to hear the truths of your love through them through Jesus Christ. And call them to yourselves in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. So good to be here with you all. My name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks. I have been up here, but I haven't been. Actually, I was looking back. I haven't preached in 2 months. And so I'm just so grateful, not only for the way the Lord has sustained me through some health challenges over the last month, the fact that I'm back to 100%, but have just felt your prayers for me. There's several different note cards that I got in the mail right in the throes of being in a lot of pain. And I just felt like, man, I love having a church family that is just, you know, is there for you in every way. And so thank you guys. Thank you to Ryan for picking up basically two jobs while I was out for a month and doing an awesome job with that. But it is good to be all the way back. So thank you so much for your prayers. God heals, and I'm grateful for that. All right, Psalm 73. Keep your Bibles open there. We're in our last Sunday in this series that we've been in, a little shorter this summer, the Summer in the Psalms. It's our second summer that we've been here. And one of the reasons that I love the Psalms, why we're going to keep coming back here summer after summer, is that the Psalms are just totally honest and realistic about life, aren't they? Like, the Psalms refuse to sugarcoat the human experience. the Psalms really, they don't pull punches. They don't try to give us these pat, easy answers to the hard questions of life. I feel like what the Psalms do is just kind of take all of the mess and complexity of life and dump it out on the table and then start to sort through and put together these pieces with God's help. And that's a lot like what Psalm 73 is doing. Psalm 73 is going to navigate us through this place of spiritual crisis. There's a very real struggle for the psalmist in this psalm that was a struggle for God's old covenant people, that's a struggle for God's new covenant people, that probably less than we'd like to admit is a very real struggle for us. And that struggle is captured under this broad emotion that the psalmist calls envy. It's this tendency that we have to look at our own lives and then to look out here at the lives of people around us and to slip into this miserable state where we find ourselves marked by things like self-pity and jealousy and bitterness and discontentment, where we start to feel like God is good to everyone else except for me. That's exactly how Asaph, the author of this psalm, felt. And some of you have probably walked in here this morning in somewhat of that state. Life isn't what you'd hoped it would be. The dreams and the goals that you had 10, 20 years ago, looking out ahead at your life, haven't panned out. There's been disappointment after disappointment. And you look at everyone else and what they have and what they're doing, and you begin to slip and stumble toward envy. It's not hard to get there, is it? I mean, especially in this era that we live in with Facebook and Instagram, where we wake up every morning and we turn on our phones to the pictures of everyone else's life that look nothing like our own. University of Michigan did a study a couple of years ago that found clearly that the more that people used Facebook, the worse they felt about their lives. It's not surprising, is it? I mean, social media is not the cause of this personal spiritual crisis that we're going through. Asaph was dealing with it when he wrote this psalm 3,000 years ago. But social media does feed all of these frustrations and disappointments that we tend to have about our lives. There's this particular way that in our cultural moment in 2018, when we are swamped in commercialism and consumerism and the internet age, that all of this just adds fuel to this human tendency that we have to crave and chase after what's bigger and stronger and faster. It feeds this sinful tendency toward discontent with what we have and a desire for what others have, or even a desire that they wouldn't have it. We see the prosperity of the wicked, right? People who don't give a rip about Jesus and all they're living for is themselves, we see them prospering and we start to feel like following Jesus doesn't make a whole lot of difference in life. I mean, why are you spending your life on Jesus? Why are you obeying him and serving him and sacrificing for him when you seem to come out worse on the ladder of success than people who want nothing to do with him? It's incredibly easy for us to end up in this exact spot that Asaph was in, stuck down in the fog of envy, in this self-pitying, self-centered, self-focused state, unhappy with our lives and with our stuff and with our circumstances, where we're bitter at God and we're embittered toward others, we're ungrateful, joyless, we slide into sort of a spiritual apathy. And church, that's not just a depressing spot to be, it's actually a dangerous spot to be. Listen to the psalmist here. "But as for me, my feet had nearly stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He knew how close he was to the edge of spiritual disaster. "Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, the scary thing is that this state of spiritual crisis that we can end up in, man, it is like a frog being boiled in water. I mean, at the front end of envy, it doesn't seem that serious, right? There's just a touch of self-pity that we start to indulge in. There's just a bit of lament that life hasn't quite turned out the way that we had hoped. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but Envy, as the psalmist sees it, is this insurgency. It's this rot from within us that will absolutely kill our spiritual life, that will eat us up and spit us out if we let it. Now, Psalm 73 is a wake-up call. It's meant to shake us out of this stupor, to realize that actually what threatens to derail our Christian life is not just flagrant, blatant sin. It's actually this subtle, heart-level competition for our affections, for our worship. It's this battle that we face every day we get up in the morning. Psalm 73 is an uprising against the envy and discontent and dissatisfaction that happens within us every morning that our feet hit the floor. And ultimately, Psalm 73 is this reorientation, this recalibration for us in the midst of consumerism and competition that our culture throws at us. Psalm 73 reorients us. It navigates us through the fog of envy and up to the real unrivaled satisfaction that God himself is. So this morning, we're going to walk through this beautiful poem in three different sections. The poem is really structured in five sections with an introduction and a conclusion, with two stanzas that cover two different heart states that the psalmist finds himself in, and then a center hinge in verses 16 and 17. And we're going to pretty much walk through the psalm like that, except in three sections. We're going to see first the way down into this spiritual state of envy in the first 15 verses. Then we're going to see the way out of envy in verses 16 and 17, and then the way up from envy toward God in verses 18 to 28. So if you're a note taker, those are going to be our 3 points: the way down, the way out, and the way up. The way down, the way out, and the way up. Church, I feel like God is helping us here in this psalm to get out of our stuckness. He's helping us to move out of envy and up toward the life that we can only find in him. So can we dive into this together and try and get unstuck together? Point one here, the way down into envy, the way down. Now, how does the psalmist end up in this fog of envy? How do we end up here in our lives? What are the characteristics? What are the marks? What are the signposts that sort of warn us that we're heading down into this spiritual crisis of envy and discontentment? Well, three observations here from the first 15 verses. Number one, the first characteristic of this fog of envy is that you see yourself outside of the goodness of God. You see yourself as outside of the goodness of God. Look at the first three verses, because this is where the psalmist was, okay? Verse 1. Truly, he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, Asaph has his theology right, doesn't he? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But notice the conjunction here. Asaph doesn't see himself as one of those people who are under God's goodness. Verse 2, but as for me. For Asaph, there was this different reality that he was believing. He felt disconnected from God's goodness. Now, the way down into this fog of envy is always marked by disbelief in God's goodness to you. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that this is not marked by just a disbelief in God's goodness generally. What the psalmist is struggling with is a belief in God's goodness personally to him. Now, church, there is a way that you can cognitively, intellectually, mentally believe true things about God, okay? What he's like, who he is, and yet functionally, your street-level belief and what governs your reality personally is something totally different. And so what happens is we slide into this place where we can affirm with our mouth, like the psalmist did, that God is good. We can even look out and see God's goodness at work in the lives of other people. And yet all the while we look at our own lives and our own experience and we feel totally disconnected from that goodness. And think for a moment with me of who Asaph was. Asaph was a Levite. He was a worship leader for God's people. He was a leader in Israel. In fact, 11 of the 17 Psalms in this book 3 of the Psalter that starts in Psalm 73 are ascribed to Asaph. Asaph has tasted God's goodness. It's not something that's completely foreign to him, and yet he slips down into this fog where God seems silent to him. God seems dark. He sees that God's real and good for others, but not for him. To him, God feels distant. And what's most real and what's most true and what's most tangible and palpable for him is not a vision of God. It's what he faces every day that he walks out the door, the lives of other people that are better than him. That's what's most real to him. Observation number 2. Envy always involves living in a fantasy. It always involves living in a fantasy. Look at the psalmist's description of the wicked here in verses 4 and 5. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They aren't stricken like the rest of mankind. In other words, life is easy for them. A hardship, sickness, financial strain, walking through the difficulty of infertility, struggling through singleness, praying for a wayward child. These just aren't realities in the glass world that those people live in. Do you hear the exaggeration here? They don't have pain. They don't have trouble. They don't have worries. They're well-fed and healthy. They're good-looking. They're attractive. Asaph's envy has totally disoriented him from the real world. He's essentially saying that these people that he's jealous of, these people whose lives he wished he had, they're not human. They're like gods living in this ease above the normal problems that every other human faces. This is what envy does in us. And if you've been here in this place, you know this, right? If you've been in the fog of envy, you know what this is like, because here's what you start to do. You actually start to tell yourself a story about other people's lives. There's this entire narrative that you create in your mind about the perfect life that other people are living. It's just not true. It's a false reality. Envy warps perception. There's one writer that put it this way. She said, the more intensely jealous we are, the more we become residents of fantasy. We start to live in this false reality of what's going on around us. So envy is marked by viewing yourself as outside of the goodness of God. It's marked by viewing others through this lens of fantasy. Can you start to see how we're talking about envy as this fog that we kind of descend into? The psalmist is completely disoriented by it. He can only see what's right in front of his face. He's lost his bearings. Observation number 3. Envy always leads to resentment and bitterness. It always leads to resentment and bitterness. Listen to the psalmist's tone here in verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. There's one Hebrew scholar that translates that verse, fat bulges out of their eyes, imagining spill from their heart. There's a frustration that Asaph feels, an anger. He envies these people, but he's also angry at them. He resents them. He despises them, and yet he wants their life. I mean, do you see what I mean? That this state of envy is completely upside down. It's completely disorienting and illogical. It's this fog that we end up down in. It's just a miserable place to be, quite honestly. And then he says this, verse 13, look there with me, okay? Verse 13, all in vain, he says, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. So not only does he feel this bitterness toward the people that he envies, he's ticked off at God. And he feels like all he's done for God, all his efforts toward righteousness, all of his obedience to God's law has basically got him a big fat egg. Zero. the movie Amadeus. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a fictional story about the partially fictional story about the competition between these two budding musician composers, Antonio Salieri and Mozart. And Salieri is this modest, sort of above average musician in Vienna. He's, pardon me, making a living at his craft, but suddenly when Mozart shows up in Vienna, Mozart is this total prodigy. And what's different about Mozart and what ends up causing Salieri to resent and to despise him is that Mozart is this immature, crass, debauched human being. He's like the wicked people that we're reading about in Psalm 73. Now, Salieri had grown up in this religious home, and as a young man, he'd prayed that God would make him into this great composer and musician, and in exchange, he would give God his allegiance. And really, up until the time Mozart shows up, Salieri feels like God is pretty much coming through on this exchange that he's made with him. But when he starts to see the gifts that Mozart has, these gifts that Mozart's lifestyle totally don't merit, that he totally doesn't deserve, Salieri loses it on God. And he prays this spiteful prayer in the movie. He says this to God. To God, he says this. From now on, you and I are enemies. Because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy. And then Salieri makes this vow that he will do everything in his power to absolutely destroy Mozart. And the rest of the movie is all about that. It's this painful, horrible, pitiful portrait of what pride and envy and self-pity do to us. And it's exactly what Psalm 73 is talking about. The psalmist despises the very people that he's envying, and he's angry and bitter at God. And it's scary, church, how easily any of us can end up right here. And you have these ideas of how you want your life to go and what you want your life to look like, and you have this expectation that if you just do the right things, if you just serve God in the right ways, if you, as the psalmist says, keep your heart clean and have your hands washed with innocence, God's going to just give you what you want. I mean, we'd probably rather not say it that bluntly, but for a lot of us, that's what's lurking just under the surface. We're like the nobleman in the story that Charles Spurgeon once told about the king and the carrot. How many of you have heard about the king and the carrot before? There was a farmer who grew an enormous carrot once, and he took it to the king and he said, "My lord, I've grown this enormous carrot. It's the best carrot that I've ever grown, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and respect." Well, the king was very wise, and he discerned the heart of this man, that it was genuine. And so he received the carrot, and as the farmer turned to leave, the king said to him, "Wait, you are clearly a very great farmer, and I just happen to own land right beside you. I want to gift you that land for you to own and to farm." Well, as this interaction was happening, there was a nobleman who happened to be there and overheard this entire exchange. And he thought, well, if that's what you get for a carrot, I wonder if you gave the king something better. Well, the next day, the nobleman brought to the king a beautiful black stallion, and he bowed before the king, and he said to him, "My king, I breed horses, and this is the best horse that I have ever bred, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and respect." Well, the king, again, was very wise, and he happened to discern the heart of this nobleman, that it wasn't quite authentic, and so he said thank you and dismissed the nobleman. Well, the nobleman's face looked quite perplexed and confused by this, and the king saw that, and he said, "Let me explain. You see, that farmer was giving me a carrot. You were giving yourself a horse." You know, part of why that story rings for us is that it is pitifully true of us, isn't it? And we can go to church, we can serve God and obey God and do things for God, and all the while what we want is not God, but his stuff, his blessing. We want God to give us kids who obey and go through life without a lot of challenges. We want that promotion at work. We want a marriage that's perfect. We want our life to look put together on the outside for everyone else to see. And functionally, we end up treating God like a vending machine. And we put our money in, all of our good works and all of our service, and we expect to press the buttons, right? B5, that bag of chips. And we want to have the stuff that we press drop to the bottom. And when A1 comes out instead, we're ticked at God. I don't like almond joy. It's true, isn't it? This isn't the way I wanted my life to look. God, this isn't the bargain that we made. We've descended down into this fog of envy. But the good news is that there is a way out. If this morning you come in here finding yourself right in the thick of that fog, if you find yourself sort of going through the motions of the Christian life, kind of holding it together on the outside, kind of keeping a good face when you show up at church and when you're around other Christians, but you know that inside your feet are nearly stumbling. Hear me this morning that there is a way out for you. And it's right here in verses 16 and 17. So point two, the way out of envy. But when I thought how to understand this, the psalmist says, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, if you're tired of just falling into the fog of envy, like from Monday to Friday, if you're sick of it, if you find yourself worn out by chasing the American dream, by chasing what's bigger and stronger and faster, then you're in good company, because right here, that's exactly where Asaph was. He was worn out by his own envy until something happened. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Here's the hinge that the whole psalm turns on. This is the turning point. We're about to see what it looks like for Asaph to be transformed from this disorienting, dangerous state of envy upward to a place where he ends in satisfaction and joy in God. And it all starts right here. This is where he gets unstuck. So what is it that brings him out of the fog? Well, he says it's going into the sanctuary of God. But what does that even mean, okay? Well, for us, it means two things. It means communion and community. Let me explain. Communion and community. Now, the sanctuary was this place of God's presence on earth, right? It was the space where God met his people. In the Old Testament, first that was the tabernacle for the people of God, and then it was the temple. And so to enter into the sanctuary, to enter into the temple, was to enter into worship. Now, not only was the sanctuary the place where God's people met with him, it's where they met with one another. It's where they came to worship God together. So there's this vertical and horizontal dynamic to what it means to be in the sanctuary with God. Now, church, what the psalmist is saying is that going into the sanctuary is the way out of envy. And what he means is that this horizontal and vertical participation in communing with God and with one another, this practice of worship on two levels, this intentional and holistic turning of myself upward from me and my own problems to God and his glory, on a personal level from Monday to Saturday. And secondly, this corporate aspect of worship when we gather on a Sunday to have our eyes turn off of ourselves and onto God. There's something about this practice of going into the sanctuary in vertical worship, participating as a community, that brings us to our senses. It snaps us out of our stupor. Do you realize that everything we do here on Sunday is meant to wake us up to the reality that what's most real and most true isn't just what we see right in front of our faces every day. There's a story, there's a reality that's much bigger and much truer than all of that. And we worshiped our way into this problem of envy, and so we also need to be able to worship our way out of it. To go into the sanctuary, to worship God both personally and corporately is to reorient our world. It's to reorient it from the compass just sort of circling around us as the very center and recalibrate ourselves to God as actual true north for our lives. And we know that for the psalmist, this was a reorientation, because look at what happens to him. Asaph starts to see clearly again. He's actually navigating through this mess instead of just being stuck in it. Look at the end of verse 17. Okay, take your eyes there with me. Then I discerned, I saw their end. Whose end is he talking about? It's the end of the wicked, right? He realized that all the ways that he was seeing the wicked, all the ways that he was seeing himself, all the ways that he was seeing God were completely wrong. And it's here, after being slapped in the face and woken out of this stupor that he finds himself in. It's here after he's in the sanctuary and the light has broken in and actually pressed out this marine layer of his life. It's here that he starts to move upward to this sustained place of satisfaction in God. Now, there are some of you, I'm sure, and maybe it's even going to be someone listening online in a couple weeks from now that wasn't here on a Labor Day morning. There's some of you, I think, who probably feel so stuck in the fog of disappointment, in this haze of dissatisfaction and what envy is doing in you. You feel so spiritually apathetic that you can't even imagine going into the sanctuary. I mean, maybe you show up here at church, but to really come to God in a naked way, like exposed before him, you just can't do that. But church, can all of us, I mean, all of us, whatever state we're coming in, can we just stumble our way in that direction? I mean, we stumbled into this state of envy. Can we start to kind of just crawl our way, stumble our way out of it a little bit toward God? Can we, with all of our feebleness and our inability, can we at the very least for just a moment turn our eyes up toward him? Because even that little move, if you're stuck, to turn your eyes just barely is evidence that God is at work fanning faith into flame in your life. He's waking you up. That's what's going on for Asaph. We're actually watching Asaph wake up to God. We're going to see what that waking up looks like in these last 11 verses here. So point three, we're going to see from 18 to 28, the way up from envy, how Asaph begins to wake up from this state that he's in. And when we go into the sanctuary, when we lift our eyes up to God, when we begin waking up to him, here's what starts to happen. First, we begin waking up to the world as it really is. We wake up to the world as it actually is. And instead of this fantasy that we tell ourselves about everyone else, we start to see things as they really are. Look at verse 18. Truly. Now notice, this is the same word, truly, that the psalmist uses in verse 1 when he talks about the character of God, right? He's saying, true, this is reality. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors, like a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them, the wicked, as phantoms. Friends, the lives that we envy, the stuff that we crave, what we think is going to satisfy us, isn't real. It's a phantom that we chase. It's a vapor. It's an illusion. It has no substance for us. And when we start waking up to God, we wake up to this mirage that we find ourselves constantly chasing. We wake up to what's most real. We also begin to wake up to not only what reality is out there, we start to wake up to who we really are. In other words, when we even lift our eyes up, the very beginnings of waking up through this going into the sanctuary, real repentance starts to happen in our lives. We wake up to how we've actually treated God. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. There's this way that sin makes us stupid, doesn't it? It dehumanizes us. And when we start to wake up to God, we realize that we've been so in the grip of envy, it's made us into animals. And we look at our hearts and we see that because God hasn't given us what we've wanted, we've growled at him. We've snarled at him. We've bared our teeth at him. And that realization grieves us. This isn't just sort of a matter of fact, that confession that just says, well, God, that's just the way that I am. No, this is an admission of the utter depravity of ourselves that we start to actually despise. And beholding God in the sanctuary wakes us up to the reality of who we really are. Most importantly, we wake up to God as he really is. We wake up to the world as it really is. We start to wake up to ourselves as we really are. And most importantly, we wake up to God as he really is. You see, all this time, God hasn't distanced himself. God hasn't run away in this psalm. He hasn't been scared off by this state that Asaph has fallen into. Look at verse 23. How do I know that God hasn't gone anywhere in all of this? Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Nevertheless. That is the sweetest word in this psalm. Nevertheless. It means that in spite of our beastliness, in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our stupidity, in spite of our spiritual apathy, in spite of our head over heels worship of the stuff of this world, in spite of all of that, God hasn't walked away. He's been with you. He's had his grip on you. While you were in the fog, he held you fast. He wasn't going to let you fall. He wasn't going to let you slip. He sustained you and brought you out. And the exact reason that Asaph is here is not that somehow he found the secret way out of this. It's that God had his hand the whole time. This is waking up to God as he really is for us. And Asaph is waking up to the fact that he's never been outside of the goodness of God. But along the way, he's actually been sustained by that goodness. It's what's kept his feet from slipping and his steps from stumbling. Brothers and sisters, if you wonder whether God will have you back after all that you've done, Would you hear this word? Nevertheless. Nevertheless. This word is at the very heart of the gospel. It's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2 when he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, and were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. He woke us up together with Christ. Jesus died for brutish, ignorant beasts. And for us, church, this this very reality of Jesus' death and resurrection gives us this rock-solid certainty of God's grip on us, of His faithfulness toward us, of His goodness. It gives us a certainty on this side of the cross. When we can look back at Jesus' death for us, it gives us a certainty that even Asaph only looked forward to in faith, right? This is Romans 8 for us, that He who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all good things? And church, can we just together wake up to this reality? And can we move out of the fog of just living for the American dream, the emptiness of living for ourselves and for our successes? And can we start to move out into the sun? Can we breathe the clean air of the good news that God has brought into our lives, that God is still with brutes like us? I mean, I so want to be here for myself. Because we're not, are we? Man, this is a battle every day my feet hit the floor to stay in this spot. But what's the way there? The gospel is the way. It's not only the way out of the fog of envy and discontent and self-pity. It's the way up for us to real spiritual sanity. Asaph, after being almost insane, is sane again. He's finally starting to see things clearly, and we see that in verses 25 and 26. Here's his prayer. Such a well-known prayer, such a beautiful prayer. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear here the absolute reversal of envy? This is envy's polar opposite. I mean, everything that Asaph once desired, that he once agonized over, that he was ticked at God for not giving him, all of that is now nothing compared with the reward, compared with the treasure that God Himself is. And so no matter what hardship comes or what trouble lies around the corner or what lack he finds himself in the worst, most disappointing, most desperate moments, he can cry out, God is better. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, what does it even mean to be a Christian? The very heart of being a Christian is expressed right here, that we believe that Jesus is more glorious and worthy and satisfying and good, that He's better than anything that this world offers us. And this is the goal of the Christian life, that God would be all in all for us. This is what we're moving toward, church. And so, can we just go here and camp out here and stay here in this place in verses 25 and 26? No matter where you're at, we can just in stumbling faith even just crawl our way toward the sanctuary. Take that one step of us lifting up our eyes to God, beholding Him, worshiping Him. And let's see His beauty and His goodness in this nevertheless of the gospel. And when we start to do that over and over and over again, in the most ordinary, mundane moments of our day-to-day life personally, when we start to do that over and over, week after week, every Sunday as we gather, when we allow ourselves just regularly to have our life compass recalibrated, reoriented by the reality of who God is for us, we're going to start to find ourselves moving more and more to where Asaph ends this psalm. Look at where he ends, verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I mean, think of this reversal again. At the beginning, Asaph saw himself outside of God's goodness, and now he's near to it. I have made the Lord God my refuge, The Lord is my refuge. Not anything else, not God's stuff, but God himself. That I may tell of your works. That I might sing of you and speak of you and let your praises ring throughout this earth. That's where we're moving, church. And can we stumble there together? Day after day after day. Let's pray. Worship team, you can come on up. Father, what broken idolaters we are. We are brutes and ignorant beasts before you. And I know every one of us, whether we feel like we're stuck in the fog of envy or whether we're just tripping there, we can look back even this week on moments where, man, we got caught up in the rat race. We started to desire what others had or even wish they didn't have it. We've let disappointments and self-pity rule our lives instead of getting our eyes toward you. Would you, Holy Spirit, help us to just turn with the limping faith up toward you this morning, that you might transform us as we behold you. In Jesus' name.